Well, we're going to be in chapter 42 of Job tonight, but we need to do a little bit of review. In chapters 1 and 2, we find Job blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. That's God's description of Job. We're told he's the greatest man of the East, the wealthiest man of the East. And we see in chapter 1 and 2, two times Satan comes before God. He comes before God along with the sons of God. And in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then Satan said to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And God allowed Satan to take from Job all of his possessions. Now, they were substantial. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and all of his many servants, all taken. But through this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God, having lost everything. Satan said to God, "Well, if you put forth your hand and injure his bone, if you hurt him personally and physically, he will curse you to your face." And God allowed Satan to strike Job with boils, and the words are, "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Job's wife counseled him to what? Curse God and die. But in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar arrived to comfort him. And they found him sitting among the ashes. And they sat with him, remember, for 7 days and 7 nights. And finally, Job was the first to speak. And we see him lamenting the fact that he was ever born, that he was ever conceived, that the day on which he was conceived ever occurred. Now, Job's three friends and a younger man named Elihu, who shows up much later in the book, they all believed Job was suffering. Why? Because he had sinned. And they told him so. And through 9 different speeches, including the one of Elihu to Job, they called on him to do what? Confess his sin and repent. And they assured him if he would do so, that he would be restored to God's favor. Job refused. Why did Job refuse? Because he was innocent. He hadn't sinned. He maintained his innocence throughout. And moreover, Job called God's justice into question. How is it, he asked, that the wicked prosper? Does it really matter if one lives righteously or wickedly? And most importantly, why am I suffering if I didn't sin? He wanted to speak to God. He wanted to present his case to God. And he wanted justice in his eyes. He wanted to be found innocent. Well, in chapter 38, Yahweh finally speaks to Job. And the specific question that Job has sought to resolve, the question of the justice of God in allowing Job to suffer, is totally ignored by God. God never even speaks about the justice of Job's suffering. And all the things that Job had said to that point were castigated by God as ignorance, as obscuring or darkening of the truth of God and his plan for the universe. We see Yahweh, especially in chapters 38 and 39, presenting himself as a master architect of an astonishing world order, celestial bodies, rivers, oceans. He speaks of the mysterious physical features of the universe and many of the unique creatures that inhabit it. And after doing that for 2 chapters, in chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord then said to Job, "Will the fault finder," referring to Job, "contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves or seeks to correct God answer it. God asked Job, since he'd brought forth these accusations against him, if he wanted to argue with him, if he wanted to disagree with him and to correct him. Do you want to correct me, Job? So the question there is, will Job go forward with his case? He's got his chance now to present his case, but he declines. He says, chapter 40, verse 3, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Well, Job doesn't expressly withdraw anything he said here. And he doesn't even state here any regret for what he said. Some say that Job declines to press his case further, but also that he doesn't withdraw his case yet. But Job now has come to recognize and realize his own insignificance before the majesty of God. And in view of the fact that God is creator of the universe and of his sovereign rule over all things, there is nothing Job can say. And Job now realizes that. Before, remember, Job had spoken out boldly and with great conviction. Now, given his chance to speak before God, he's mute. He is silent. Well, for the second time then, the Lord answers Job out of this whirlwind or storm. In verse 8 of chapter 40, he says, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" And picture yourself in front of God in this circumstance, as Job is. Or God asks, "Do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" So the question is, will Job really persist in his claim that God has acted unjustly toward him? Will he condemn God to justify himself? Well, God goes farther with this idea. And in verse 10, he begins with a series of four verses, all of which are imperatives to Job, commanding him to sit in the place of God. He says this to Job, "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. And tread down or crush the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place," meaning the grave. "And then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." God here challenges Job to sit in his place. "Job, you think you have a better sense of justice than I do? Then here's what you do. You take my place. To be the arbiter of all justice in all the universe. If you can do so and execute perfect justice, then I will acknowledge the correctness of what you say. And you can save yourself, Job." Well, God is bringing Job to the very clear realization that he is entirely dependent on God for everything. Not only his justification before God, but for his very life. Well, then, for the rest of chapter 40 and all of chapter 41, God turns to two of the most mighty and powerful of beasts as they stand in relation to Job and in relation to himself. The first is called Behemoth, which most believe to be, as we saw last week, a hippopotamus, and the second, Leviathan, believed to be a giant crocodile or dragon-like creature. And God speaks of the strength and might of these two creatures. They're both far more powerful than Job, but they're far less powerful than God. And so God asks Job some questions about Leviathan in chapter 41, this giant crocodile. He asks him, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you press down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant? Will you play with him as a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? In other words, can you make a pet of it and put it on a leash for your daughters?" Well, it's laughable to think that this crocodile, this beast, would beg Job for mercy or cry out to him for any reason. And it's equally laughable to ponder the capture and taming of this animal and putting it into service for Job, especially in those days with that weaponry. And it's certainly ridiculous to think that Job might make this creature into a pet for his young daughters. Verse 6 describes the scene at the fish market where buyers and sellers come to exchange money for what others had caught. Are you going to catch this Leviathan like a tuna and bring it to the fish market? There was no way Job could overpower or subdue this creature, even with the weapons available to him in those days. We see this in verses 7 and 8. And if he did try to kill or catch him, the result would be such that he wouldn't try it again. Verse 9, the mere sight of this creature is overpowering to Job. And then in verse 10, we come to a critical verse. And God says this to Job, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Speaking of this Leviathan. Who then is he that can stand before me? Well, this is what Job had wanted all along, to stand before God and present himself and his case. We are less powerful than the most powerful of God's creatures. There are creatures that are faster, some that are more fearless, and some, like this Leviathan, invoke great fear in us. But not in God. To God, all these creatures are as but pets. So the point of this chapter, 41, is that the God who created and controls even the wildest and fiercest of these animals is not one who can be challenged by a mere mortal like Job. And you know, all through this book, there's been the sense coming from Job that God owes him some justice, that God owes him something. He owes him this hearing. He owes him this opportunity to prove himself. But God says, verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God reminds Job that he owes nothing to anyone. The world could benefit from learning this truth today. God is in no one's debt. All things are his. All things belong to him. Even we belong to him. And brothers and sisters, Job had lost sight of this. Job was focused only on his circumstance and the unfairness of what had happened to him. He'd lost sight of God. Verses 12 through 21, we see the strength of this Leviathan is too much for any man. Very pictorial presentation here. He possesses both this defensive armor and offensive weaponry. He exudes terror, and it's dangerous, even fatal, to approach him. And in terms of this Leviathan, when he raises himself up, even the mightiest of other creatures fear him. But God need not fear him or anyone or anything. No weapon of man was any threat to this creature. Not swords, not spears or darts or javelins. Iron and bronze and clubs are as straw and rotten wood to Leviathan. Arrows are no threat to it. Now this has changed as human weaponry has developed. Verse 30, no crocodile can cross the mud without leaving a trail because his heavy underbelly and tail with their knobby, crusty skin drag like a threshing sledge. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. Well, God reminds Job of what this long description was about. It was to demonstrate, among other things, that he, and not Job, was master of the animals and everything in the world. As a mortal who could be killed by a crocodile, Job's only hope was to trust in and obey Yahweh. And he's made this point now for several chapters. Well, in the Lord's speeches to Job from chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, he didn't say a word about Job's case. Not a word. What he did was speak about his creation and all these animals over which Job had no control, especially this dragon-like Leviathan. These are God's creations that are under his control, and he is sovereign. Job wanted to call God down to his level. Yahweh still hasn't told Job or us the precise meaning of why he said all these things about his creation, and in respect especially to how it relates to Job's suffering. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. The Lord spoke to Job in what fashion? How did the Lord come to Job? From a whirlwind. He speaks to Job out of a storm. Remember how God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. How did he speak to Moses on Mount Sinai? Go ahead. Thunder, lightning, smoke. Picture just the lava pouring down from a volcano. And again, God appears. You know, we kind of just can brush by those words, but he comes in a storm speaking to Job. Why do you suppose he did that? Show his power and to get his attention. And he did. And we often see this in Scripture, that this is how God comes to people when he wants to speak to them. Job's attitude had demonstrated what? How would we describe Job's attitude if we had to pick one word, pick two if you need to, toward God up to this point, all through the book, when he was questioning why he was suffering and demanding a hearing? He was accusing God. Arrogant. Yes, accusatory and arrogant. Now, Job sees God, or God appears, comes out of this whirlwind and begins to speak to him. Why do you suppose God did that? Well, he's going to humble Job right off the bat, and he's going to get Job's attention. Calvin says it this way, Job was not yet completely checkmated, so God had to show him great force. For this reason, he thunders in a whirlwind, so that Job would know who he was dealing with. Now, God comes and rebukes Job. Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? For what reason did God rebuke Job? What did he rebuke him for? The way he talked to him. And the way he talked to him was with words without knowledge. Words without knowledge. Chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's the cause of the rebuke. Job had spoken too hastily of things that were beyond his grasp. He had received great blessings from God, which is why we can recall those tonight. And so, knowing that God was the source of these blessings, shouldn't he have remained humble before God even in his suffering? Yes, he should have, but he failed to do so. His suffering wasn't because of his sin. His sin occurred during his suffering. He should have held himself in check when he realized. At what point should Job have pulled back? When what realization came to him? That God wasn't going to explain necessarily why he was in this situation. He didn't understand, and God hadn't revealed it to him. And here's the lesson. When God chooses not to reveal it to us, what should we do? Be patient. Have faith. And be submissive to what he's determined. He ought to have remembered his own limitations as well, particularly in dealing with God. So knowing himself as a mere mortal, he should have said, I don't understand this, but what? What should have been his next thought about God when this to trust him? Because he should have reminded himself that what? That God's the creator and he's in control, and whatever God does, it's right. It's right and it's perfect. What does Romans teach us? God works all things. I do believe that the ease and wealth with which he had made it far more difficult for him to grasp what was happening here and to accept it. And I also believe that that applies to the times in which we live. Just 200 years ago, they didn't have air conditioners, indoor plumbing, all of these things. We have so much ease. And I believe that your point, that Job's wealth made it difficult for him or impeded his coming to a right understanding of things, applies to us today. Sometimes we just have to say, Lord, I know your ways are not our ways. I know that some times and in some things you are incomprehensible to us. and that if you've got me in this situation, it's right. And that you are working, whatever this is, for your good. Those truths should have rendered him humble, and they should render us humble when we come into difficulty. They shouldn't turn us to where we say, God, you're not just. But that's what happened here. So, although Job hadn't sinned, resulting in his suffering, and he had always, remember, aspired to turn from evil, yet we see here he is rebuked by God for speaking too quickly, too rashly, and without knowledge. Why didn't he have knowledge? Where did the knowledge that Job was speaking from come from? What was the source of Job's knowledge as he spoke about God in this book? Say it. Human wisdom. It was the wisdom of the world. And his three friends also spoke the wisdom of the world. There's only, and we're going to see this in a second, there's only one source of actual true knowledge. And that's God, yes, and his word. That's where we find it. Finally, Job, realizing all of these things, speaks for the last time. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Well, Job has spoken these truths before. He's spoken of the power of God. He's known these things, but he had not felt their weight. See, it's one thing for us to repeat these words. It's another thing to feel the weight of them. And that's where Job went wrong here. He was learning a lesson that we read from King Nebuchadnezzar in dealing with Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job then repeats the charge God made toward him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have declared, Job says, that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful to me, which I did not know. Job agrees with God now that he had spoken out of ignorance of things that were beyond his ability to understand. And that is a charge that would indict every one of us. Job realizes and he confesses that from the world he had gained no true knowledge, and certainly not any true knowledge of the things of God. He can only know that which God teaches him, as we were just saying. And certainly, God's sovereign rule over all things, his administration of justice, are all beyond our understanding. God is wholly just, and he alone can determine what is just. God had said, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask, and you instruct me. Job repeats God's words here. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, Job says. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now, the hearing and the ear and the eye are metaphors here for this. While Job had intellectual head knowledge and understanding of God, his knowledge of God in the sense of truly seeing God for who he is was lacking. Didn't really see him, didn't really know him. And so neither hearing or seeing are to be taken literally, but it's Job's comprehension here and his understanding of God that he says has grown. Now my eye sees you. And because he now sees God, he sees himself in a right relation to God. What does he do? He says, therefore, I retract my words, or in the King James, therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Reaction very similar to what we see with Isaiah when God calls him before the throne. Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Look at the difference in Job here. Because he's looked at God. These concluding words of Job repeat some of the things God has said to him. And There's many different ways people look at this. There's many different sermons and essays and things that come out of this. We see a couple things. Job doesn't confess any overt sins. The text doesn't specifically say what Job repented of, but I think we're going to see it. Most believe, as we've been suggesting, that Job confessed a touch of arrogance toward God, or blasphemy even. One writer says he prefers to say that Job confessed that his God had been too small, and I think he's right as well. Job needed this encounter with God, appearing and speaking to him out of the whirlwind, to remind him of the fact that the God of the universe and the creator of all creatures is greater, grander, higher, wiser than any of us mortals could possibly imagine, much less demand a hearing before in court. Think of the arrogance. As a result of seeing God, Job abhorred himself. That's a right response. He despised himself. This was a much stronger reaction than we saw back in chapter 40, where he merely saw himself as insignificant or unworthy. Now he hates himself. And so, he again does the right thing. He repented in dust and ashes, an outward demonstration of his inward contrition and the retraction of his own words. I take it all back. And finally, he reaches a point where he deeply regrets the presumptuousness and the foolishness and the arrogance of his thoughts and words. Now, you'll recall that three of his friends had tried to bring him to a point like this. They all failed. None of their arguments could bring him to this point. Their argument was what? He had to have done something wrong. They didn't understand. God is on another plane. Their accusations were off the mark. Their logic was flawed. Their factual basis was wrong. Job hadn't even sinned. How could he be suffering for his sin? But this confrontation with God brings about the change of heart. And that's how most true conversions occur. It's God speaking to us, revealing himself to us. Job had intellectual knowledge about God, but now he begins to truly see him, and particularly in relation to himself. He sees himself as an unworthy, despicable sinner who has rejected and rebelled against the God who's given him all things. But he's brought to grief. He becomes what? I mean, what does Jesus say? Blessed are the very first beatitude, poor in spirit. This is the way to Christ. This is the way to salvation, to conversion. It's realizing our unworthiness before God. But if any of us thought, or Job thought, that the speeches of God were going to provide a resolution to his specific problem, well, we were mistaken. We got something much better. We got to know God. Yahweh never even mentions his justice. He never says a word about why Job has been suffering here. So in order to gain understanding of the reason for Job's suffering, we can only try to infer from what Yahweh has said and what he's about to do here. The ultimate justice of God, though, is beyond Job's full understanding. And he has to accept that, and we have to accept that. Why does this little baby have these terrible problems? I don't know. I know that it's not because God is unloving or because God is unjust. I can't answer the question. And there's a point where it's wrong for us to inquire into God. And that was one of Job's sins here. He went too far. There's a point where we must just accept God's judgments. God, he's just and wise, and he must have purpose in all that he does. But he doesn't reveal everything to humans. One thing is certain, and that's this, a summing up of all things, according to any fallen human standard of justice or morality, is clearly not the ultimate goal of creation. All things will be summed up in Christ. All right, now the Lord turns to Eliphaz, and he speaks to him. Verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Because, why? you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. What is it that the three friends had spoken of God that was not right? And what was it that Job had spoken that was right? Job's just been castigated by God for just about everything he had said. Notice, the Lord blames the three friends for not speaking what was right, not concerning Job, but concerning him. You haven't spoken about me rightly. What had they done? They had misrepresented God. God wasn't punishing Job for his sin, and this wasn't necessarily how God works. His response was the sin, but I mean, the initial punishment came because it was God had willed it. So what do we learn from that? We're all too fast to speak, even those of us who are slow to speak. Yeah, the things they said were true enough. We saw that over and over again. God is great and God is wise, but they were all out of context, and they didn't have anything to do with Job, and they misrepresented God. Worst of all, they were wrong in condemning Job, and they condemned Job because of what? Because of what they saw, because of the outward appearances. So they spoke many right things about God. And Job, by the way, had spoken many things that were wrong about God, particularly when he spoke arrogantly about God's justice, and he questioned it. And he was rebuked by God for those things, speaking words without knowledge. So the three friends are blamed for speaking what was not right. They had wronged God by... What is it they were saying when they see Job in poverty and in illness? They were making prosperity a mark of being in God's favor. Now, it's a little tougher to look, because a lot of people look back into Job's speeches to try to find the things which Job spoke of God which were right. He says, "You haven't spoken right of me as my servant Job has." Well, I don't believe that Yahweh is referring to anything that Job had said before God appeared to him. He could be, and some take that position, but I don't believe that's what he's talking about. Job had not praised the justice or mercy of God or in any of his speeches. Remember, Job had spoken primarily of God's might and his wisdom. He had spoken of God's wisdom, though, not in the sense of trusting that he realized that God had a right purpose in his suffering, but he spoke of God's wisdom in despair when it came up. I believe that the right things that Job spoke here are what's found in chapter 42, verses 2 and 3. And there he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now, that is right. And then Job described those things, the things of God, as things too wonderful for me. The things of you, God, are too wonderful for me. Job finally realized that the things of God were beyond his comprehension. But now, in seeing God more clearly, he had come to fully trust in him, and he realized that these things of God were wonderful things. So here's God's resolution. He makes a way for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to be restored. "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you." Now, it appears they're to offer the burnt offering themselves, but Job's to be there, and Job is to pray for them. And the NAS says, "For I will accept him." I think the NIV says, "I will accept his prayer, so that I may not do with you according to your folly." We need to do something to atone for what you've done. Well, all they've done is spoken wrongly of God. That's a big deal. Because he says, "You have spoken of me what, not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." He says it again. So he makes this provision. And they offer their own sacrifices, but it's Job who intercedes on their behalf. Verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job, or Job's prayer. These three friends, Matthew Henry says, these were good men. They belonged to God. I think we've seen them that way. And God wasn't going to let them remain in their error any more than he was Job. God had humbled him. He humbled Job by this speech out of the whirlwind. He does it differently with the three friends. They're not to argue this anymore, but to come and offer a sacrifice. And through their offering and Job's prayer, they would be restored. And they did. God was angry with Job's friends. His wrath was kindled against them. But he gave them a way to make peace with him. Again, God shows his mercy. Our quarrels with God always begin with us. And it's God who's always the peacemaker. And look at the peace he's made available for us. God even used Job as an intercessor on their behalf. And while Job may here foreshadow the concept of a mediator, I think it goes too far to see Job as a type of Christ. Well, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. What was it that immediately preceded God's restoring to Job all that he had and doubling it? What was the last thing Job did? Job prayed for his friends, and then God restores him. What could Job have prayed for here? All his own needs? He could have prayed for himself, for healing, for the restoration of his wealth. He prayed for his friends. It was then that the Lord made him prosperous again. Well, then, verse 11, all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Now he has 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Double his prior holdings. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Well, we got 2 unusual things about these daughters, right? What's different from what we see in the history of Israel here? They get an inheritance, and what was the other one? Yes, and they're the ones who are named instead of the males. We can look at genealogies in the Old Testament of Israel, and we will always see only the males. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Well, after the Lord had convinced and humbled Job, he brought him to repentance. He put honor on him. He comforted him. Remember, the devil had tried to prove Job a hypocrite, one who only loved God for what he was getting out of it. His 3 friends had condemned him as a wicked man. But when God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it doesn't matter what these others say. So, what does this teach us? Well, let me bring to you, it looks like 6 points, about what this passage should do and what this book should do. 1, it should be a warning to us of the reverence which God expects from us when we deal with Him, when we go to Him, and when we speak of Him. Whenever we speak of God, of His works, of His truth, all the things contained in His Word, we should always do it with fear, with reverence, and with apprehension. We shouldn't be speaking hastily about God. We should never open our mouths and speak rashly, you know, kind of coughing up every thought that comes into our minds about God. When we speak of God, we should be far more reserved in our speech than we are And this was Job's error. This was Job's error. Second, we must refrain from rashly looking into things that don't have anything to do with us and that aren't lawful. We have to learn to hold back our minds, which are inquisitive, and let us bridle our tongues, because many things, the things of God, are beyond our understanding. And if we try to fill in the blanks in what God has given us, what are we going to arrive at? Our own conclusions, and those will be what? Error. They'll be worldly. They'll be of the world. They'll be humanless. They will be error. Remember Paul's words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Sometimes they're not searchable. Sometimes His ways are simply unfathomable to us. And in regard to Job, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? This was Job's crime. So we must not presume to inquire into the mind of God and question Him unless and except where He chooses to instruct us, where the instruction comes from somewhere else. It's not going to be godly. And in this world, there's too little respect and reverence for the majesty of God. God is not just one of us. People presume to discuss His Word, the doctrines of our salvation, without first earnestly seeking to learn what God has taught us in His Word. And we should take God and the things of God at least that seriously, to do all we can to learn about Him before we speak of Him. And many of these things, we have to realize, do surpass our understanding. And yet, like Job, we do, and it's hard not to, because we want to talk about God. That's understandable. But we go forth, as Job did, words without knowledge. And God corrected Job on that account. We're shown here, when we speak of God, we should be careful, not rash. He'll let us know what He wants us to know, and He calls us to submit to it. Third, God here shows that always and whenever we speak of Him, we speak of the very highest things. We're not speaking of things like our job, or mowing the lawn, or whatever remodeling project we're involved in. We're speaking of God, and our tone should be different. Whatever we speak, and what comes from our own minds, those are words without knowledge. But our whole tone when we speak of God should be reverent. Fourth, it's kind of a question. Why are men so rash as to come to God in such foolishness and arrogance? Why do we do that? It's because we just give ourselves the freedom to speak and think whatever we want. Words without knowledge again. The remedy that God gives us, and I hope we remember this when we think of the picture of God speaking to Job. Here's the remedy that God gives us for that. If God began to interrogate us, we should ask ourselves, what exactly would we say? How would we answer Him? That's what we see in God's dealings with Job. Fifth, from the book of Job, we just have to learn sometimes to keep silent. And that's really not necessarily a separate point, but we're too prone not to. We're expected in this world to always have a response or a viewpoint. I mean, that's the whole media culture around us. You ask the question, everybody has to have a viewpoint. Let's remember God is not just anything else. Let's not presume to answer Him. Because look, we are going to have to come before Him one day and answer Him. And finally, whatever the Lord gives us, and whether it's health or temporal blessings or whether He withholds them from us, if we trust in Him and patiently suffer according to His will, how does it end? It ends good. In the end, we shall be happy if we trust in Him. We know the ending. So even though many of these questions are unanswered at the end, the wife, where's Satan? What about Elihu? The book of Job has this happy ending. I think it should impress upon us a reverence for God greater than we had when we started the book. I hope it certainly has for me. I hope it sticks with me. And in the long run, you know what? God did not forsake Job. He was there all along. He was always there. And Job did not curse God as Satan had expected and hoped that he would. For 37 chapters, Job endured this very difficult and trying ordeal. And we all endured it as well. It was hard going through that week after week and seeing that suffering. But there was a point, I believe God arranged it that way, to impress this all upon us. But when he came face to face with God and saw God as he is, that changed him. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? So let us learn from this book three things. What a great sin it is to misrepresent God, or to sit in judgment of him, or to call him into question. And we saw all three of these in this book. And let us always learn to respond to God in everything, in gratitude and worship and obedience, no matter what. Oh Lord, we are so blessed that you have shown yourself to us, revealed truth to us, opened our hearts and opened our eyes to know you. We thank you for teaching us to have a proper reverence for you, to hold you above all things and all people. Lord, we pray you will instill in us this right response, that we will serve you and represent you rightly for your kingdom and for your glory. In our precious Savior's name, amen.